Beloved, whenever we talk about God, we need to slow down and speak carefully because we're not talking about someone like us. Scripture refuses to let us reduce God to just a bigger version of humanity or imagine as him as just one more being at the top of the chain of existence. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man. In other words, he's not like us in his being. Isaiah 55 further emphasizes that his thoughts and ways are infinitely higher than ours. And yet, this is the wonder. We are not left guessing. This God speaks. This God reveals himself, not to confuse us, but to save us and to fellowship with us. Today, I want to take us to the heart of something that we as Christians all feel, even if we don't always name it. How can an exalted, righteous God receive unrighteous, lowly people like us? To answer that, I'm going to walk us through a gospel progression. First, God's righteousness is absolute, and we will see that through what are called his aseity and simplicity. More on that shortly. Second, Christ's righteousness is achieved as the true God-man who accomplishes what Adam failed to do. Third, that righteousness is imputed, credited to Christ's sheep through faith alone. And fourth, personal righteousness does grow in us as the fruit of union with Christ by the Spirit. And here's why this matters pastorally. If we get God wrong, we will get salvation wrong. And if we get righteousness wrong, we'll either become proud, thinking that we've achieved it or earned something, or we will be crushed, thinking that we can't keep it. I think in America, pride is the more prevalent one. If we see God as he is and Christ as he is, the gospel becomes solid ground under our feet. So let's begin where scripture begins, with God himself. As Genesis 1:1 states, in the beginning, God. And I stopped there on purpose. In the beginning, God. So the first doctrine we will look at is what theologians call aseity. And if you'd like to write that in your notes, it's A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. It's a Latin word. A means from in Latin, and se means self, from self. That's not a word most of us use on a Tuesday afternoon, but it names something that the Bible does teach, namely that God exists from himself. That does not mean that he created himself. That would be nonsense. It means that God depends on nothing outside himself to exist or to be God. He is life itself, reality itself. Everything else in the universe is what we could call dependent or a borrower. You and I borrow breath. We borrow strength. We borrow time. We borrow tomorrow, if we even get it. Acts 17:25 states that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything. That means that God is never the needy one in the relationship. We are. So I'd like to take us to Exodus 3 to see this. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And I'm going to skip forward to verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers, so basically, I'm skipping ahead here a little bit, but time constrains me. God is calling Moses to go to Egypt, and Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Moses meets God at the burning bush, God declares his name and says, I am who I am. That's his name. For you grammarians, the subject is also here the predicate. And that's actually a grammatical error in normal language. But God makes this because he's saying, I simply am who I am. It's not God trying to be cryptic or mystical for the sake of impressing us with mystery. This is God saying, in effect, I do not derive my life from anyone. I do not receive being from anywhere. I do not become. I simply am. Notice the sign. A burning bush, yet not consumed. Fire ordinarily needs fuel. It devours, it consumes. But this fire is not drawing its life from the bush like ordinary fire. It exists from its own source. It essentially exists of itself. The image matches this reality perfectly. God is not sustained or fueled by what sustains or fuels everything else. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You see, God does not age. God does not develop. God does not upgrade. He doesn't improve. He doesn't learn. Here's the connection to our theme. God's eternal righteousness is not something that he achieves. God's righteousness is something that he is. You see, we work on righteousness. We try to become better. We struggle. We backslide. We repent. We grow. God does not grow into righteousness. He is righteous with complete fullness and purity from all eternity. If he had to grow, then he was not perfect to begin with. So how does aseity matter for us? Well, if God were dependent, if his life were borrowed, if his righteousness were maintained or improved like ours, then everything about salvation would be fragile and uncertain. It would be like building our eternal hope on something like a generator that needs constant refueling. One failure, one outage, and the lights go out. But God is not like that. He is self-existent. His righteousness and character cannot fail. God cannot die. That brings us to the second doctrine, what theologians call divine simplicity. Now, when theologians historically have said that God is simple, they never meant to say that God is easy to understand. They meant something a lot deeper, namely that God is not made out of parts. God is not made of parts. In other words, God is not assembled. God is not a mixture of substances. He's not a collection of pieces that could be rearranged. You see, you and I are composite. We have bodies and souls and numerous parts within. We have strengths and we have weaknesses. We have moods and phases. We're sometimes kind and sometimes cruel, sometimes patient and many times not. We can be partly loving and partly selfish in the same afternoon. God is not like that. John 4:24 says that God is spirit. He is not physical. He's not composed the way that created things are composed. So likewise, Deuteronomy 6:4 says that the Lord is one. And that's not only saying that God is the only true God. It's also proclaiming his unity. He's not divided or divisible. James 1:17 further says that in God, there's no variation, no shifting shadow. And Malachi 3:6 states, I, the Lord, do not change. The Bible does not portray God as some sort of a tug of war. One side mercy, one side justice. One side holiness, and one side love. As though God is trying to decide which part of himself is going to win out today. Instead, scripture speaks like this. God is love. 1 John 4:7. God is light. 1 John 1:5. The Lord is righteous. Psalm 11:7. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6:3. Do you hear the difference? It doesn't merely say that God has love, has light, has righteousness, has holiness, like items in a backpack. It identifies God himself with these perfections because God is not divided into pieces. So here is the key idea in everyday language. God is righteous all the way down. Think of pure gold. If you shave it down, melt it, or examine it under pressure, it's still gold all the way through. There is no inner layer where it suddenly becomes something else. God's righteousness is like that, except infinitely more so, beyond all comprehension. See, there's no layer beneath the surface where God is suddenly less holy or less just or less righteous. He's not righteous on the outside and flexible somewhere on the inside. He's righteous through and through, which means that God's righteousness is absolute, not partial, stable, not moody, unchanging, not seasonal, incorruptible, not bribable, unavoidable, not ignorable. So, how does divine simplicity matter for the gospel? Well, if God could just set aside his righteousness for a moment, if mercy could override justice as though they were competing parts within God, then the cross would be unnecessary. God could just wave away sin. Oh, no big deal. I forgive you. That's just not how it is. God cannot deny himself. He is not a man trying to balance competing impulses. He is the living, simple, undivided, holy God. So that leads us to a problem, namely that we aren't righteous. We were created to reflect God. Genesis 1:26 says that we were made in his image. We were made to be like mirrors, creaturely reflections of God's goodness, justice, truth, and love. But the fall shattered that mirror. Romans 3 is brutally honest. None are righteous. No one seeks God. We have mouths and hearts that are twisted. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it gets worse when you remember what the standard is. The standard is not better than average. The standard is God himself. Matthew 5:48 states, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The next time someone tries to ask you or tell you that they're keeping the law, ask them about that verse. How are you doing on perfect? It's commanded. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. There's a lot of gospels in our land that's pretty much, you can sum it up by saying the good enough gospel. Well, I do just my part and God just, you know, completes the rest. God's like, it's good enough. Welcome. Nope. Because God is simple, because he is righteous all the way down, he can't just shrug at sin. Sin is not a stain on our resume that we can just cover over with good deeds. Sin is rebellion, treason against the holy God. So let's think about this. What must happen if God were to if God remains God? Well, either one, we must become truly righteous, meeting his standard. Or two, we must suffer the consequences of our sin in hell eternally. Or three, another must provide righteousness for us, in our place without God compromising. So that brings us to the covenant framework that Scripture gives us regarding salvation, what theologians call the covenant of works. Now, let's slow down and get this right, because it clarifies much. In the beginning, God made Adam not only as an individual, but as a representative of humanity. Genesis 2:17 shows God giving a command with a sanction. He says, "Do not eat of the tree. The day you eat, you shall surely die." That's not arbitrary. That's covenantal. The basic principle is repeated across Scripture. Life is held out on the condition of perfect obedience. Leviticus 18:5 says, "Do these things and live." And we could see all throughout the history of Israel, they couldn't do it, and neither can we. Paul quotes that principle verbatim in Romans 10:5 and Galatians 3:12, showing us that the law demands our perfect obedience. We call this arrangement in Eden the covenant of works because it operates on this contractual logic. Obey and you live. Disobey and you die. And Adam broke it. And he did so not just as a private individual, but as our federal representative and head. See, Romans 5 is one of the clearest places in the Bible about representation. And I encourage you to go there later. It's a great chapter. Paul teaches that Adam's sin didn't stay with Adam. It spread to all he represented. That's why death reigns even over those who didn't commit Adam's exact sin. Adam was acting as the ruler and head of humanity, and thus his sin is by nature of his and our creaturely design, our sin. You see, when the angels sinned, they stood individually. And God didn't provide redemption for demons. But when Adam sinned, we were all standing in him. Think of it like this. When a nation's ruler declares war, the citizens don't get to vote individually on whether they are at war or not. The decision of the head places the whole people into a new reality. Its consequences fall on all, whether they personally chose it or not. Or think of a father who signs a legal contract that plunges his household into crushing debt. The children didn't sign it, but they live under its consequences because he acted on behalf of the family as their head. In the same way, or in a similar way, we can say, Adam did not act merely as a private individual. He acted as the appointed head of humanity. When he fell, we fell with him. So we are not just sinners because we imitate Adam. We're sinners because we were born in Adam. Under his guilt and under his ruin as our ruler. So here's what that means. The covenant of works does not stop being true because we are fallen. Instead, it stops being attainable by us. The demand still stands, perfect righteousness. But now we're a broken people with guilty records and corrupted hearts. So if salvation is going to come, it cannot come by us climbing back into righteousness. It's impossible. It must come by a new representative, a new head, a true man who can do what Adam failed to do. Enter Jesus Christ, the second Adam, God himself in flesh, who achieved that righteousness for us in opposition to Adam's disintegration into sin. The gospel is not that Jesus came merely to teach us how to be better. The gospel is that Jesus came to do what we could not do, and to do it as our representative, as our head. John 1:14 says that the word became flesh, not seemed to become flesh, not pretended to be flesh, but he truly took on our nature, our human nature. Galatians 4:4 says that he was born of a woman, born under the law. That phrase matters. Under the law. Jesus did not float above the human condition. He stepped into it. He placed himself beneath the covenantal demands that Adam broke and that we cannot satisfy. His life was obedience, real, comprehensive obedience. So when Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he's saying that his mission includes obeying all of the law's demands. You see, Jesus loved God with all of his heart, always. He loved his neighbor perfectly, always. He obeyed in public and in private. He obeyed in strength and in suffering. And he did not obey only up to the point where life was comfortable. Philippians 2 says he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So his righteousness is not theoretical. It is achieved, accomplished, finished. Romans 5:19 says that by the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. Notice he didn't say the obedience of many will cause them to earn their righteousness. It says the obedience of one man causes many to be made righteous. That's covenantal language. Just as Adam's one act plunged his people into condemnation, Christ's obedience is counted to his people unto righteousness. So this is why Christians have historically spoken of Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. Now, don't get stuck on those terms. Here's the simple meaning. His act of obedience is that he lived the life of obedience that we owed to God. And his passive obedience is that he endured the judgment our disobedience deserved. And he didn't do this as an isolated hero, but as the shepherd and representative of his flock. Jesus says in John 10:11 that he lays down his life for the sheep, and that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. His righteousness is achieved for a specific people, not as a vague possibility. So now we come to what I consider the center of the gospel for sinners like us. You see, the gospel is not try hard, clean up, and maybe God will accept you. Nope, the gospel, how is that good news? The gospel means good news, people, guys. It's not good news. Try hard is not good news. The gospel is God justifies the ungodly by Christ bearing the punishment for their sin in their place and by imputing Christ's righteousness to them through faith. So what does impute mean? Well, to impute means to credit, to reckon, or to count something to a person's account, even though they did not personally earn it. Remember that. Credit, reckon, or count something to a person's account, even though they didn't personally earn it. This happens in the world of finance. Think of how financial calculations work in everyday life. When a student applies for federal college aid. It was called FAFSA when I was younger. Is it still that? Yep. I was looking through the college age. When a student applies for federal college aid, the government looks not only at the student's income, but at the parent's income as well. The parent's wealth is counted as the student's, not because the student owns that money, but because it is legally considered theirs for the purpose of the decision. Or we can think of a co-signed loan. If the primary borrower defaults, the debt is legally credited to the co-signer. Don't co-sign a loan. The co-signer didn't make the purchase, but the obligation is counted as theirs. In imputation, the issue is not who performed the action, but whose account it is credited to. So when we consider scriptural imputation, we need to think of courtroom, not hospital. Justification is not first God making you morally healthy and then declaring you righteous. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. No, justification is God declaring a verdict of not guilty about you because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Don't rush past that. This is the great exchange. Our sin is counted to Christ. It's imputed to Christ. He didn't do the sin. But on the cross, it's considered his for the purpose of the judgment. Christ's righteousness is counted to us. We didn't do the righteousness. But for the purpose of God's saving work, when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ standing in our place. God doesn't pretend that sin is not sin in this. God doesn't pretend that Christ is not righteous. He was perfectly righteous. But he does deal with sin truly at the cross. And he grants righteousness truly through union with Christ. Romans 4:3 speaks of Abraham, that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't justified by decades of moral achievement. He was justified by faith, by receiving God's promise. That is the shape of salvation. Receive, you can't achieve it. Likewise, Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul says that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Drill that into our minds, not having a righteousness of your own. If anyone ever questions imputation, just go to this passage, Philippians 3, 9. Not having a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Whose righteousness is it? Christ's. You see, Paul was a man who had every religious credential you could want. And he wasn't bragging in a false way. He really did achieve great heights in Judaism at the time. But he calls it all loss compared to having Christ's righteousness. In fact, he actually calls it dung. So hear this clearly. You're not saved because your life becomes righteous enough. You are saved because Christ's righteousness is perfect and he credits it to you. So why is this the only stable kind of assurance? I'm arguing that. It is the only stable assurance you can have in the Christian life. To know that you are saved. Well, let's connect this back to where we started. If Christ's righteousness is absolute, if God's righteousness is absolute, speak of the whole triune God, God's righteousness is absolute because he is self-existent and simple, then your salvation cannot rest on your fluctuating performance. And it doesn't. It rests on God's verdict grounded in Christ's finished work for you. Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not less condemnation, not temporary no condemnation until you mess up again. No condemnation. Rejoice. No condemnation. John 10:28, Jesus says that he gives his sheep eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from his hand. Not even yourself. If you belong to Christ, your standing is not balanced on a knife edge. Beloved, because the righteousness that justifies you is not inside of you, it's in Christ. The righteousness is in Christ, credited to you. That leads us to my next point. Union with Christ. is the hinge between imputed and personal growing righteousness. Someone may hear justification by faith alone through the imputation of Christ's righteousness and ask, if they understand it, they'll say, so does holiness really matter then? That's exactly what they said to Paul and what he responded to. Yes, absolutely, it matters. But we have to keep the Bible's order straight. Justification is the root. Sanctification is the fruit. And what connects them is union with Christ. I spoke earlier of being in Adam. Now we speak of being in Christ. And that is the most frequent phrase in Scripture to describe the Christian. In Christ. When Scripture says you are in Christ, it's not using a religious slogan. It is describing a real spiritual union by the Holy Spirit received through faith. Because you are united to Christ, his death counts for you. His righteousness counts for you. His resurrection life begins to work in you. This is why the same Bible that shouts no condemnation also commands us to be holy. Not as two competing gospels, but as one salvation applied in two ways. A new status, justification, and a new life, sanctification. Romans 8:30 says that those God justifies, he also glorifies. And that rock-solid chain is the whole saving work of God, including sanctification. Sanctification is the lifelong process by which God makes his people more like Christ. It is real righteousness, real change, real repentance, and real growth. But let me say it plainly. Your growth is not the basis of your acceptance. Your growth is the result of your acceptance. Think of adoption. A child does not become a son or daughter by behaving well enough. What a horrible parent that would be. You're not my son unless you behave right. No, they are adopted first. They belong completely. And then over time, they learn to live as a member of the family. God is a good father. See, obedience doesn't create the relationship. It flows from it. Confusing that order doesn't produce loving children. It produces fearful ones. Jesus says in John 15:5 that the branch bears fruit by abiding in the vine, not by sweating harder, stapling fruit onto itself to look good, or by pretending to be alive. A branch produces fruit because it's been grafted into the vine, into the tree. The life of the vine flows into it. Sap moves. Nourishment comes from outside the branch itself. Cut off from the vine, the branch withers no matter how hard it works, how hard it tries. Fruit does not come from effort alone. It comes from union with Christ, the vine. And that's why gospel-driven sanctification feels different than fear-driven religion. Fear-driven religion says, perform or God will reject you. Gospel sanctification says, because you are accepted in Christ, adopted, now walk as a child of your Father. So, what does growing righteousness actually look like? Well, it often looks ordinary. You start confessing sin faster rather than hiding it longer. You start hating what you used to excuse. You start loving what you used to avoid, like scripture, prayer, worship, fellowship. You start forgiving. You start telling the truth. You start fighting lust, greed, bitterness, sometimes with tears. And beloved, especially I speak to you young folks in the congregation, if you haven't experienced bitterness yet in life, you will. Over time, there's much disappointment. I'm in my 40s now, and I've experienced much bitter disappointment in my life. And I have struggled with bitterness as a result. But God has freed me from it. It gives me assurance that I know I belong to him, because there's no way that my bitterness I look at my extended family members who aren't Christian. They struggle with this type of sin, and they're just bound up in it. But by God's grace, he has freed me from it. So this growing righteousness inside of us, it's not always a straight line. Sometimes growth looks like being made aware of sin that you didn't even notice before. Sometimes that can be discouraging when you're like, oh man, I didn't even realize. See, that's not regression. That can be God sharpening your conscience. Paul in Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds intense. Until you read the next line. Don't let anyone ever stop at that part of the sentence. Finish it. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So yes, you fight with fear and trembling. You strive. You kill sin. But underneath that, underneath your effort, is a deeper reality. God is at work in his people. Sanctification is not just you trying to keep God interested. Sanctification is God completing what he began in you. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's not a maybe. He's going to complete it. All right. Everything I've said so far, raises an important question. If salvation is secure in Christ, if we have perfect assurance of our salvation, why does the Bible also speak so seriously about danger and warning? We need to handle this carefully because Scripture speaks in two voices, so to speak, that we must not pit against each other. The Bible gives strong assurance to believers that they are truly saved. The Bible also gives strong warnings to Christians. Hebrews especially warns about the hardening of your heart in Hebrews 3:8, about falling away, Hebrews 6:4 through 6, and about willful sin, Hebrews 10:26 and 27. These aren't decorative verses. They are meant to be heard by Christian. So how do we hold those warnings together with Jesus saying that his sheep will never perish? Can we fall away? Well, here is the Reformed biblical answer. God preserves his people, and he preserves them through means. He preserves them through means. You see, warnings are one of God's means. They're like guardrails on a mountain road. The guardrail does not mean that the road is unsafe in itself. It means the danger is real, and the guardrail keeps you from going over the edge. For the true believer, warnings do not produce despair or an ungodly fear. They produce vigilance. They wake you up. They drive you back to Christ. Last night, I was jolted awake in the middle of the night by what I thought I heard was rapid knocking, 2 a.m. And I was awake in an instant, my heart beaten. That's what these passages should do to us as Christians. For the false professor, the false Christian, the person who likes church culture but doesn't love Christ, warnings expose what is really there, an unrepentant heart. 1 John is clear about these false professors that some went out because they were not truly of us. They had all the appearance of a good Christian for a while, and then they went out in a bang. So the point of this warning is not be careful. You might actually slip out of his hand. The point is, don't play games with sin. Don't presume. Don't drift. Cling to Christ. Now, you're going to drift some. You're going to feel it. Cling to Christ. And if you are a Christian who trembles at those warnings, then the trembling is a sign of life. You see, dead hearts don't tremble. Dead hearts shrug. Yeah, whatever. Dead hearts are apathetic. So let's gather the whole message into one clear line, an order that protects our souls. God's righteousness is absolute. Because God is self-existent and undivided, his righteousness does not drift or shift or change. Christ's righteousness, second, is achieved. As the true God-man, the second Adam, he fulfilled the obedience demanded in the covenant of works. And third, that righteousness is imputed to his sheep. Through faith, God credits Christ's obedience to the believer. Justification is a verdict of not guilty, grounded in Christ. And fourth, real righteousness grows in God's people. You see, sanctification is the Spirit's work in those united to Christ. Remember, it's fruit. That order is not negotiable. Why? If you reverse it, if you make growth the basis of your acceptance, you will either become proud because you think you're doing well, or hopeless, if you're honest about it and know that you're not. But if you keep the correct order, you're going to get something rare and beautiful. Deep assurance and serious holiness together. Security without holiness is presumption. That's the person who says, oh, I'm forgiven. I just got to say I'm sorry. I'm good. But I'll just keep on sinning. Likewise, holiness without security is slavery. There are a lot of people who try their hardest to act holy without any assurance that they're saved. That's slavery. The gospel gives you neither presumption nor slavery. It gives you adoption. But I would be remiss if I didn't warn you of this. On the day of judgment, there is only one right answer to the question of why you belong to Christ. It will not be your growth, your sincerity, or your obedience. The only answer that will stand is this, that you are covered by the righteousness of Christ alone, and that you take refuge in him alone. If you are counted among his sheep, it will be because of him covering you like a strong tower in judgment, not because of you boasting in your flimsy works. Don't boast on judgment day, only in Christ alone. Beloved, the final word of the gospel is not hold on tighter. The final word is that you are held. Held by the Father, who does not change. Held by the Son, whose obedience is complete. Held by the Spirit, who does not abandon what he begins. So if you are in Christ today, then hear this. When your emotions swing, God does not. When your obedience limps, Christ's obedience stands firm. When your conscience accuses you, the verdict of justification remains the same. No condemnation. When you stumble, you repent, not to get re-justified, but because you are a child who belongs to God. And if you are not in Christ, if you're trying to stand before God on your own resume, then please hear me. God's righteousness is not negotiable. You can't achieve it. But Christ's righteousness is freely offered. So stop trying to build your own covering for the day of judgment. Come empty-handed. Come trusting Christ. Because the gospel invitation is real. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And those who come to him will never be cast out. So come, repent, rest, and then, secure in Christ, get serious about holiness. Not from fear, but from new life.